One of the benefits of not announcing your series before it happens is that you allow the Spirit of God to nudge you a little bit in the process, and I believe that this has happened. And I would like to continue in some portraits of Christ in the book of Hebrews. I was originally going to take you to various passages in the New Testament, but perhaps we can turn back again to the book of Hebrews and spend our week profitably by looking at some of the magnificent portraits of the Lord Jesus in the book of Hebrews. Now, as you know, the writer to the Hebrews is very occupied with telling us about the Lord Jesus. But he tells us about the Lord Jesus in a very special way. He puts him up against various aspects of the Old Covenant and other areas of spiritual truth, all valuable, all having their own place, and yet shows the Lord Jesus not only over against these, not only showing how wonderful the Lord Jesus is, but showing how much better he is than anything else you can imagine. A little bit like the words of Paul as he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and he says, "That which was glorious had no glory by reason of the glory that excelleth." You go out in the morning and say, "Where did the stars go?" Well, they didn't go anywhere, did they? They're still there. But there is a glory that excels the glories of the stars, so much so that the glory of the stars pales into insignificance in the light of the glory of the sun. And so this is the message of the book of Hebrews. There were glories in the Old Testament, but nothing compared to the glories that are found in the Lord Jesus. And in our first study, we began by looking at the sun. You notice in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, God has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And again in verse 5, "To which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." In verse 8, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." 8 times in these verses, we have the angels mentioned. Verse 4, "Being made so much better than the angels, he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." The angels are mentioned again in verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 13, and then into chapter 2 several times in verse 5 and verse 9 and again in verse 16. The Lord Jesus is being put over against the angels. Now, you know that in the first century, there were those who worshipped angels, who taught the worship of angels. And things have come full circle again. And if you go into your local bookstores, you can find many books on angels. They are not always good angels that they are writing about. The worship of angels has led many into demonic activity. For sometimes, we read, the devil himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And there are many who are in contact with spirit beings that are not the angels of God at all, who are quite happy to enslave them with their various tactics. But you'll notice here in chapter 1 of Hebrews that the Lord has some very wonderful things to say about and to his Son. He says, verse 5, "I will be to him Father, and he shall be to me Son." Ultimately, the relationship between God the Father and God the Son is a love relationship. How does the Holy Spirit fit into all this? Well, he is the Spirit of love. The Spirit is the bond between the Father and the Son. And this is the wonder of the church, that God has sent the same bond, the Holy Spirit himself, the bond of peace that is provided by the Spirit himself to unify the people of God, that we may be one as they are. So, in this wonderful relationship that the Father has with the Son, I don't think it's by accident that the first story of love in the Bible is not a story of love between a bride and a bridegroom, or a mother and her child, but the love relationship between a father and his son, between Abraham and Isaac. That's the first occurrence of love in the Bible, and it speaks to us of this eternal relationship that the Father had with the Son. Verse 8, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. You can hardly believe that some people say that Jesus isn't God, or doesn't claim to be God, or that the New Testament doesn't say he's God, after a statement like this. Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom, quoting, of course, Psalm 45. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. They say a good gardener must not only love flowers, he has to hate weeds. And we ought to thank God for his wrath. If it wasn't for the wrath of God, you couldn't go to heaven. The wrath of God means that God takes sin seriously. And when the wrath of God fell on the Lord Jesus at Calvary, it was in order that you might be delivered from the penalty of sin. And the only way I can be heaven bound is that God takes my sin seriously. The world thinks that forgiveness means that God pretends you never sin. God doesn't pretend anything. Every sin must receive its full execution of judgment. And the Lord Jesus took it there. Why, he hated sin so much that he abolished it through his death and gave us victory over it and dealt with its penalty and gave us power to overcome its influence. There are many people who may feel that they're against these things. The Lord Jesus was so against it, he came and conquered it. You see, the Jews very often would bring this up to the Lord Jesus, and they would talk about the law. They say, the law is against sin, and Jesus said, well, I'm against sin too, but I'm against sin in a different way than the law is. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. All the law could do was condemn us because we were sinners. But the Lord Jesus came and condemned sin instead of condemning us and saved us by that magnificent work. So God has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. In the next chapter, we will read in verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. You know, when you hear Christians sing, we had a conference up in Dearborn this year, 1,400 Christians lifting their voices in praise to the Lord. It's a thrill. And we often think when we hear that, what's it going to be like when at last all of God's people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will gather together and will sing in perfect harmony, no sour notes that day, no one unable to hit the high notes. We will sing the praises of the Lord. Can I tell you something better than that? I think something better than that will be for us all to stand in utter amazement as we hear him sing his love song, written in the dark to his bride. What a song that will be. He will joy over us with singing. And what a day to hear him anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Why? Well, he went down farther than anyone did. And God says he deserves to go up higher than anyone else. He suffered more than anyone else, and he deserves to have gladness more than anyone else. And he will in that day. Now we read that it was this same Lord Jesus who became like his creatures, who in verse 10 of chapter 1 laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of his hands. You know, little children in Sunday school have a couple of favorite answers, the real little ones. You know, you ask them a question and they say God or Jesus or Moses, or, you know, they have two or three answers, and it doesn't matter what the, you know, you've heard the little story about the teacher who was trying to describe a squirrel to them and describe this creature with a furry tail and so on, and ate nuts and hid them away, and the little boy finally said, well, it sounds like a squirrel, but I know the answer is Jesus, you know. I mean, in Sunday school, that's always the answer. Well, I was in a Sunday school setting once, and someone asked the question, who made the universe? Who made the stars and the flowers? And a little child said, Jesus. And the teacher said, well, God did. The little child was right. Without him was not anything made that was made. Well, it is true God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible tells us so. But the Lord Jesus was the one who laid the foundations. He, at the behest of the Father, set about to create this universe. Why? Science tries to answer how, and they don't have the foggiest idea. The world did not begin with a big bang. It will end that way, but it didn't begin that way. After all, if there is no designer, there's no design. If there is no purposer, there's no purpose. I stood in a physics class. The teacher himself had asked to see me. I'd been up in the biology class, and now I was he wanted to have a go at me. So I came down, and 25 students trailed after me. This was a public high school. And he began to argue geology with me, and I said, you know, it's an interesting thing. I was just up in the biology class, and he was arguing chemistry that no chemist would ever use. And now you're in the physics class and you're arguing geology. I really think you ought to stick to your own course of study here and explain to me how the laws of thermodynamics fit in with the evolutionary hypothesis. And he began to argue some more. And I said, look, I didn't come here to argue science. I came here for these students. You see these young people here? The number one cause of death in this age of young people is suicide. And I hold you personally responsible. He said, me? I said, yes, sir. I said, at one end of this high school, they're telling these students, you have worth and value and purpose, and please don't commit suicide. And in your class, you're telling them just an accident, so they might as well go kill themselves. I say to these students, ah, go kill yourself. What do you say to them? Give them some hope. Well, they weren't going to help him, and I wasn't going to help him, and he stood there and shuffled around, and finally, with his head down, he said, well, I've never confessed it in front of my students before, but I believe there was a mind that thought up the universe. How long have you been teaching, sir? 27 years. Never got around to it. Well, now, that's a big step for you. You know, that's a courageous thing to say that in front of your students. Let me ask you, what is this mind like? Well, he said, I don't know. Well, I said, that's a fair answer. If you've never met him, you don't know what he's like. But let me put it this way. Does he love, hate, think? Does he have personality? He said, well, I don't know. I said, well, you do those things? You have personality? Yeah. So are you saying that the mind who thought you up doesn't have those things, but you do? Well, then, of course, he's not God. You are. You're more advanced than he is. He said, that's a good argument, sir. I didn't come here to argue. Your eternal destiny rests on the answer to that question. Who is God? Who is this person that thought you up? Because, you see, they ultimately come face to face with this. If there was no designer, there is no design. I was at a college-age camp one time, and there was a question box, and into the question box went this question. You'd almost think it was tongue-in-cheek. Explain the universe and give three examples. Well, the first part of the question was easy. Explain the universe. The universe is the stage designed by God on which his plan of redemption would unfold. God had one son, and he was so delighted with the son that he had that he determined to fill the universe with a whole race of people like his son, who would love his son with him. And so in order to do that, he had to have a stage on which to enact this. He was going to make creatures. Nobody asked to be made a creature. I didn't ask to be here. I just showed up one day, January 3rd, 51. There I was. Right? Nobody asked you to show up. People say, I don't think it's fair. I mean, I just showed up, and on top of that, I was damaged goods when I arrived. How can God blame me for being a sinner? How can he send me to hell? How can he be just in that? Well, no, it's true. God didn't ask you if you'd like to be a creature, did he? But having made you a creature, albeit a sinful creature, he then offered you the opportunity of becoming a child of God. He came to his own, we read on Lord's Day. He came to his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, the born ones of God. It was possible to receive new life from God as a gift offered to all. And if a person responds to the message, the invitation, they are born into the family of God. Now that's God's purpose in the universe. His purpose is to gather out of this great company of those who have been born into the world a group of individuals who love his Son with him, who have been saved by the matchless grace of God. And everyone in heaven will have the same song to sing. To him who loveth us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. That's the song of heaven, isn't it? Everyone there will be madly in love with him. A great day coming. And you know, the purpose of the creation then was simply a temporal one. It was a stage. And we have to keep reminding ourselves of this, don't we? My sister-in-law went home 2 years ago at the age of 35 and left three little children. And I said to my brother, you know, it's hard to remind ourselves of this. This is just the dressing room. We don't go in order, but you know, it sounds silly at first, but would it matter to a fruit fly if it died at 2 in the afternoon? You know, they only live 24 hours. Our life down here, our 80 or maybe if by reason of strength we make it on into the 80s, it's so precious to us, but listen, it's only a blip on the screen. It's only a nanosecond in the grand scheme of things. This isn't the real world. We're stepping out into the real world, and then we will see things as they really are. We shouldn't think that this is it. We talk about this stuff as real estate. It's not real. God spoke it into being one day. It's mostly nothing. There's the same percentage of space to matter in the universe, in this world, as there is the space between stars in the universe. If all of your matter was taken and put on a plate, you'd hardly be able to see it. If you took all the space out of your body and just put solid matter, there'd be hardly anything there. Your body is mostly nothing, held together by the power of God. And so to invest our lives in this little world is really a foolish thing to do, isn't it? Because one of these days God's going to say the word and poof, it's all going to be gone. Now, says Peter, you know this before. What are you doing investing in a condemned building? The thing's under condemnation. It's all going to be gone. And so it's our responsibility at the present time to take what we have in the material world and by divine alchemy turn it into eternal riches. And whatever we leave in the material world, in the material dimension, it's gone. We'll never see it again. But that which we take and invest in eternity will accrue at the rate of 10,000% investment interest in heaven, in the bank of heaven. So, concerning this world, we read, the heavens shall perish. Verse 11, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as does a garment. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Oh, what a God is this, that he would make the universe the way a dressmaker would make a dress for a special occasion. And when the occasion is done, to take off the universe and fold it up like a wedding dress and put it away. That's the God we're dealing with. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was born in a manger and slept on the hillside and was spiked to a tree outside Salem's gate. Those scenes that come before us are all the more poignant because the one who lived here on this little planet, made this universe, and someday when his work is done, he'll fold it up and put it away, but he remains the same. Jesus Christ the same, says the writer to the Hebrews as he comes to his conclusion. Yesterday, today, forever. Always the same. You know, when I wake up in the morning, my wife has to probe me and test me a little bit to see what kind of a mood I'm in. But every time I go to the Lord Jesus, I know he's always the same. His smile is upon me. He's for me. He's thinking thoughts of good towards me, not thoughts of evil. He's always the same. He is the constant, the unchanging influence in my life, the still point. And I can always rest in that, can't I? Nothing fundamental can ever change in the life of the believer. Peripheral things change, but nothing fundamental ever changes. God is still on the throne. Christ is my Savior. Heaven is my home. I am the possessor of eternal life. I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The promises of God are yes, and that's for sure. Why? Nothing fundamental can ever change in the life of the believer. What security as we rest in this? We can't rest in this world. Why? The Bible tells us here that he laid the foundation of the earth. He laid it on nothing. It's his word that holds it there. The scientists talk about strong bonds and weak bonds, and they've never seen any of that stuff. You know what holds the universe together? All things consist by the word of his power. He holds the universe together. And someday he's going to let it go, and it'll all disappear. Bang, just like that. But he remains. And if your hope's in this world, my friend, you got nothing. But if your hope is in the one who made the world, in the designer, the craftsman who made this magnificent world, well then, as surely as he remains, you remain. You know that great hymn, as long as God and I shall be. Well, that's the marvel of the equation, isn't it? That I am now a possessor of the very life of God in Christ. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with him in glory. It says, impossible for me to lose my eternal life as it is for God to lose Christ. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Do you know how few Christians in the world have the absolute assurance that they have eternal life and are absolutely sure that they can't lose it? I live surrounded by tens of thousands of people who are absolutely sure that if you have eternal life, you can never lose it. But they don't know whether they have it or not. If you were to ask them, say, tell me, when were you saved? They'd say, don't be so presumptuous, young man. He that endures to the end shall be saved. They don't know that they have it. They're sure that if you had it, you couldn't lose it. But they don't know if they have it. And multitudes of others who say, well, it's absolutely true. You can know that you're saved, but then again, you could lose it tomorrow. Do you know how few believers there are in the world that have both the certainty, the assurance of sins forgiven, and the security of knowing that once saved, always saved? You are a very small number in the grand scheme of things. I tell you what a thrill it is to know every night I rest my head on my pillow that all is well with my soul. He that has the Son has life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Lancelot Andrews used to pray that God would overrule his dream life while he slept. Ever prayed for that? But my dad used to pray. As we would go to bed at night, he would sometimes gather the family together and we would pray together rather than by our bedsides. And he would pray that the Lord would give us a good night's rest and wake us refreshed in the morning with thoughts of God. I woke up this morning about 7 o'clock and the first thing that came to my mind was a hymn. And that particular hymn called my heart out in gratitude to the Lord. And I just thought, well, isn't it a tremendous thing that the God that we deal with isn't just the God who made the stars, not just a distant God out there somewhere, a creator God. He is a personal God. He's not only preeminent, he's imminent. He is within every one of us. And this is the God of whom we read, the one who is above the angels in chapter 2 is made lower than the angels. He passed the angels both ways, didn't he? He passed the angels on the way down, being made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, coming into our world, coming near to us, understanding our needs and cares and problems, and then rising back up past the angels and ascending to the right hand of the Father, where we read, to which of the angels said he, verse 13, at any time sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. There is a time coming when all his enemies will be put down, but in the meantime, the Father has invited him to sit on his throne with him until, in a sense, his throne is ready. But you know, when the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, he went back a very different way than he came. When he left heaven, he didn't leave heaven as a man. He came into the world and occupied that body, that holy thing which shall be born of thee, which shall be called the Son of God. And he came into that virgin womb and was born. It was not a supernatural birth. It was a natural birth. It was a supernatural conception. He was born like any other child into the world, and he took on him human flesh, a perfect child born through an imperfect woman. Job asked the question, "Is who's able to bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Only God could do such a thing." And so the Lord Jesus came into the world for sin, but sin apart, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. But when he went back to heaven, he went back differently than he came, didn't he? He went back as a man. It was a real man that ascended the steps to the throne of God, and a real man sat down on God's throne. A man who has had his face wet with human tears. A man who knows what it's like to have been here, to be misunderstood, taken advantage of, ignored. Who knows what it's like to be disappointed, to be grieved in his spirit, to be overwhelmed with sorrow. Exceeding sorrowful, he said. He knows what it's like. And it's not just that he has a good memory. It's not just that he remembers, yeah, I remember 2,000 years ago what that was like. But that at the present time, he empathizes with his people. He goes through it with us. When we go through the dark, he goes through the dark with us. Now, in the present circumstances of life. Now, chapter 2 introduces us. Chapter 1 gave us 7 glories of the Son. The Son is the revelator of the Father. He is the heir of all things. He is the planner of the ages. He is the outshining of God's glory, the express image of his person. He is the upholder of all things. And he is the purger of our sins. When he had by himself purged our sins, no one else could do it. He did it by himself. When we come to chapter 2, we have that last statement expanded into 7 other glories. And here we read of the Lord Jesus coming into the world in order to accomplish certain things. When we say that the Lord Jesus went to the cross and he died for sinners and so on, well, yes, yes, that's true. But I tell you, 10,000 eons from now, we'll still be there scratching our heads and saying, is it really true? Is that in the cross too? Forever we will be discovering glories of the cross, things that the Lord Jesus did in the dark there, that once in the light of heaven we'll begin to see the unlimited blessings and wonders that come to us by way of the cross. Never oversimplify what happened there at Calvary. The salvation referred to here in chapter 2 as so great salvation is as big as God is. It is God-sized, and every imaginable blessing is found as a result of the cross. He was made poor that we might be rich. Now, we don't have time to look at the list of seven. We'll do that this evening. But perhaps sometime during the day, if you take a few minutes, you may want to read through the rest of the chapter and think a little bit about what the Lord Jesus accomplished at the cross. You're taking 15 minutes of my preaching time to pray, and I don't begrudge you. But I would like to ask you to pray for something. There are a group of us who are very exercised to see a new work started in Little Rock, Arkansas. As far as we know, very little New Testament assembly work in the state of Arkansas. And John and Bobby Heller have been commended by their assembly in Tulsa, Oklahoma, to move to Little Rock to be like Aquila and Priscilla, a kind of beachhead there in the work in Arkansas. And so if you would pray for them, pray for their selling their house in Tulsa and buying a house in Little Rock, and for the arrangements that need to be made. It looks like there may be several hundred people that will be committing a week or so to go to Little Rock the first full week of June, June 7 to 13, to travel to Little Rock to do door-to-door work. We hope to visit thousands of homes there, have an open-air gospel outreach, a rally in the downtown core at noon hour, and then a gospel meeting in the evening. And so if you would pray that God would not only do a great work, but save souls and raise up a testimony there in Little Rock, and perhaps from Little Rock, assemblies throughout the state of Arkansas. We need what God can do, and God is more than ready to do it. He has the fire if we'll be the fuel. And so if you would pray with us concerning Little Rock, and that God would exercise the hearts of others. We had a retired missionary from California write and say, I've caught the vision. I'm praying that hundreds of young people, other people, you know, not just young people, but those other people will be able to go to Little Rock and do the work, and here's $200 to encourage you in that. And we're always glad for those practical expressions of encouragement. But I trust the Lord will stir our hearts as we think about the Lord Jesus and what he has done, that like Hannah, we will say, the Lord has enlarged my mouth. We might paraphrase that. He's made me a big mouth. I just can't stop talking about him. He's so wonderful. May the Lord fill our hearts, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Shall we pray? Now, Father, take thy word and stir us to love the Lord Jesus more. We never cease to be amazed at two things. One is how much he loved us. And the other is how little we love him in return. Sometimes our hearts are dry as dust. Oh God, may thy Spirit, like an artesian spring, burst forth in our hearts and bring refreshment and growth and upbuilding as we think of our lovely Savior, in whose name we pray.